If we understand what he's saying to these churches and the theme through which Jesus speaks, we're going to be able to better understand then the whole of the letter, the whole of the rest of the book, if we can call it that. So let's start there by first reading chapter 2 and chapter 3. Follow along with me in your copy of the scripture. But hopefully as it rings in your ears, you will see and get a sense for exactly the tone, the timbre, the voice, the urgency that Jesus has as he writes to these churches, as he looks here and begins to help us to see the picture of what's actually happened amongst these people. This is not hidden for them. Understand that, beloved, that these churches and these Christians who received this letter understood perfectly the warnings of Jesus. They understood perfectly exactly what he meant when he said, "You tolerate the woman Jezebel." They understood perfectly when he said, "I will come and take away your lampstand." They knew what he was speaking of. Much like a child knows when a parent says, "What have you done?" We always, as children, go, "What?" Like we can worm our way out of it. But they know. And when they speak of things, we know that they know what we know. And we know that they know what we've done. And we know that they will bring recompense if they are indeed that type of parent. Well, friends, Jesus is no different. God our Father is no different. And I want you to understand the transcendent reality of this letter to the Church of Jesus Christ. Though it is not written to us, it is absolutely written for us. So that we might be encouraged and rebuked and admonished this day, so that the reality of the gospel of Jesus would give us the strength and the courage to be the people who are displaying the glory and the manifold wisdom of God powerfully. Let me walk through this. I will not read this text again, but I will emphasize each church as we get to it. And let me just go through this in a very rapid way to show us a couple of key things. First, there is three things that we see for every church. The first thing that we understand is that there's an evaluation by Jesus Christ. Jesus looks at the church and evaluates the church. It says in many places, "I know your works. I know your works. I know your works." And sometimes then, the second thing that we see that's common for all seven of these churches is that there is a word of commendation or a word of condemnation. Sometimes both. And then there is a call or a warning to continue, or a call or a warning to repent. And sometimes both. So here's this evaluation of the church by Jesus Christ, the condemnation and commendation by Jesus Christ, and then finally a promise. A promise by the Lord Jesus. Something He is certain He will do if the conditions are met. And sometimes we see that there is something He will do because He has met those conditions. The righteous requirements. To the church of Ephesus. Now, I don't have a lot of time to go through a lot of these churches, but Ephesus is one that we need to really pay attention to. Why? Because Paul wrote to them. And not only did Paul write to them, but Paul appointed one of their chief elders in that town who was a very young teenager by the name of Timothy. And Timothy, being a teenager at the time, was frowned upon by about his youth. He had a lot in the negative, as people would look at him. How does a man who's called the older one, the elder, be so young? Paul says, "Do not let people look down upon you because of your youth, but throw away youthful passions, throw away youthful things, put those things away, and strive for godliness, strive to be the man that I've called you to be," God would say. But Ephesus was no longer a thriving church. Ephesus was one of these churches at this time that, not that they were too much in the world, but that the world was too much in them. And we'll find that as a common theme for most all of these churches who are condemned. We'll find that there's a common theme that we see Jesus is not happy with the fact that worldliness has invaded the church. That Jesus is going to do something, which is to remove the church from the public light. He's going to remove them in the sense that He said He would take out some churches. He would kill the children of Jezebel. And as we'll see, that is referring to the church. But for Ephesus, He says, I know your works. I know your toil. I know your endurance. I know your orthodoxy. You cannot bear with those who are evil. You stand for truth. You work hard. Toil is not a word that we use. We use the word work very lightly. But if we were to translate toil with the present day expression, it would be much like a woman in labor. The heaviness, the burden, the work, the pain of working. Jesus commends the church of Ephesus for their work. But he says, I have this against you. You have forsaken, you have abandoned the love you had at first. Some translations say, the first love or your first love. What is this first love? Friends, it is really very easy. What is the greatest of all the commands? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And what is the second of equal importance on which these two, all the laws of the prophets hinge? To love your neighbor as yourself. And if this is true, and Jesus says they have forsaken or abandoned their first love, it means they've abandoned the Lord in love, most likely by abandoning their love for one another. For our love for each other is indeed the litmus test of all of Christendom, all of the history of the church, all of the epistles of the New Testament, that if we are not measuring our affection for Christ also by our affection for each other, there is no affection for Christ. We cannot love Christ without loving His body. It is an impossibility. And love, of course, is not how we feel, because even our bodies get sick, so will our fellowship be sick. And sometimes when we're sick, we're not as easy to love. But love is seen perfectly in that we lay down our life for one another. That's why I've been in Romans 15 a good bit today. For many of you have recognized. Yeah, I sent out this little prayer update about it church-wide. And with this, Jesus says, if you do not go back and love me again, I am going to remove your light. Now, what does it mean for God, for Christ to remove the light of a church? Well, ask yourself this question. When Jesus says, you are the light of the world, a city on a hill, what is it? What does it mean? What is that imagery supposed to reckon inside of our minds and souls? That we are to be a beacon of hope, a beacon of glorious expression, a beacon of those who herald the power of God, which is His good news, of which we're not ashamed. Ephesus, because their love has gone, though their work and their endurance and their orthodoxy remain, Jesus said He would take away their beacon. He would take away their light. Church, don't let us ever become a church that has no light, for we will fold into the dough of most all congregations known to the world. Why is there 70 plus churches in Claxton, but yet few people even know the gospel, much less proclaim it? Let us not be that type of Christian. Let us not be that type of people. Friends, this letter was written to this church so that they would know and so that they would change. The second letter to the church of Smyrna. Jesus says, I know your tribulation. I know the suffering that you have. I know your poverty. But he was parenthetically, he says, but you're rich. Though you have nothing, though you're suffering greatly, you are rich. And I know that those who slander you are causing you great pain. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? But they are not the Jews. They are the synagogue of Satan. The devil's children. Who are they? The Jews of the synagogue are slandering you. They're causing you suffering. They're causing you pain. You can't even buy and sell anymore in your cities because they will not do business with you. Because you have claimed me. But what does Jesus tell them? Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Look, behold, the devil is going to throw you into prison. And he says to them, please know that the devil is going to do this, that you may be tested and have tribulation, but he commands them, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Have you ever thought about what it might be like to be a martyr? Not for someone to blow up our church and thus kill wheat and tares alike. Not for someone to just blow up a missions office or throw a grenade or a firebomb into a church office. I mean, to be held by the hands, shackled by the feet, tied to a stake, and individually told to renounce Jesus. To say that Caesar is Lord, not Jesus. And to boldly cry, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He set us on fire. This church, the church of Smyrna, lived even though they were put to death by men. And Jesus commends them. No word of condemnation to this church. Jesus commends them. He says, I will give you the crown of life. It reminds me of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Always being given over to death, the body, but being made alive, the spirit. Friends, if we want to be a church that gets a commendation from Jesus, what does it mean to say, well done, my good and faithful servant? You know what's really interesting about that? It is written in a very individualistic way. But he's talking to a plurality of people when he says it. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Now, we may have some among us who live as though they're a Smyrna Christian. But are we known as such a church? Are we known as a people? Is our congregation known as a church who is faithful unto death? Friends, how many of our brothers and sisters would rather stay home and deal with a hangnail than come to the fellowship? Oh, what death would bring to those. The next church, to the church in Pergamum. The Lord knows our hearts. He said in all these other two letters thus far, I know your works. The Lord knows our works. The Lord knows our place. God knows, as He says there, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name. So God knows the circumstances in which we live. God knows the regions, the boundaries. God knows that our brothers and sisters in the Gaza Strip, the Palestinian believers who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, who are suffering not only by their own people, but by Israel. God knows where they are. God knows what we're going through. There is no place where we might find ourselves out of the reach of God and His sovereignty. And this young church, this church here, was in the worst city known to man. It'd be like a friend of mine who planted a church in Las Vegas, Nevada. In the first few weeks there, they handed out handbills. If you've ever been, I've been to two Christian conferences in Nevada. The strangest place to have them, but they did. A Christian bloggers convention, and then something else. It was so unremarkably boring, I forgot what it was. I think I left 3 days before it ended. It was only a 4-day visit. But handbills are constantly being handed out. And if you don't take them, they'll touch you on the chest and move their hand away. And you have to not litter by catching it. And it could be everything from adult-themed handbills to casino handbills to free alcohol handbills to now I guess it'd be Uber, I don't know, or whatever. Party handbills. And he thought, well, everybody's handing out handbills. Let me hand out handbills. Let's go out on the streets and hand out handbills. Jesus Christ handbills. And people take them automatically because it's just what you do. But Sin City, as it's known for, people quickly begin to learn, don't take handbills from them. We don't like you here. Even Christians who visit there don't want to hear about Christ, for what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. That's the theme. That's their national mantra, believe it or not. Maybe it'd be like that if they began to talk about taking the heads off those Christians. Maybe. If they burn them alive, it might be rough. But church, no matter where we are, there is a place where Satan's at work. And no matter how hard he works at the mere pleasure and the will of God. He cannot overpower us. He cannot defeat us. Everything he does is because God sends him and lets him and wills him to do it. The Lord knows our trials. The Lord knows our temptations. But he says to this church of Pergamum, I have something against you. There are some there, not all of you, but some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block for the sons of... And if y'all, do y'all know that story? Is that in Numbers 22 somewhere? Anyway, Balaam was told to what? Prophesy against Israel. And every time he opened his mouth to curse them, blessings came out. And so in a way, he's like, I can't curse them. I can't do it. So he devised another plan to get the son, to get the daughters of, who were they? Can't even think. Doesn't matter. Of the people, to seduce Israel and bring them into idol worship, pagan feasts, and sexual immorality. Now, of course, Balaam hasn't come to Pergamum. He's long been dead. But Jesus is reminding them that there are some who hold to the teaching here. Some who have held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, who are very worldly and sensual, promiscuous people. Therefore, repent. Move away from this. Stop sinning this way, or I will come to you and I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. The Lord knows our sins, beloved. And we can hide amongst the fellowship of the church that is thriving and holy and pure. But we are found out already. We cannot hide our sins from God. And there are some times that God will take a whole church out when it does not take the sin out. If a church does not practice church discipline, God has already removed their lamp. He has shut their eyes. He has shut their mouths. He has shut their hearts. It's a promise. And they may be excited, they may be huge, they may be rich, but it's why so many congregations continually have to push the Word of God to the side and find some other alternative to fire someone up. Well, that didn't work. Get the Bible a little closer. Get the Bible a little further, rather. Let's get the Bible a little further. Let's get the Word of God a little... Let's just don't even use the Bible anymore. Let's just talk a little bit. How about I tell you this? Let me give you some cool, real, amazing things for you to do in your life, and let me pump you up like Tony Robbins. Don't know who he is, don't worry about it. Motivational speaker. Zig Ziglar, there's one everybody knows. Let's just get excited about life. Yay, yay! You ready to have fun? That's not how we start a worship service. We can't hide from the Lord. The Lord favors repentance and He favors His people. Look what He says there. Repent. If not, I will come to you soon at war against you. Them, with the word of my mouth. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone. What does this mean? What is manna? It's provision. You could do nothing with it. You couldn't keep it. You couldn't store it. It's provision. It came just when it was supposed to and it perished just as quickly. We trust in the Lord. The Israelites trusted in the Lord with the manna. I will give them manna. I will provide for them. I will give them a white stone. What is a white stone? In ancient times, it was a judicial expression of innocence, exoneration, acquittal. And that's what Jesus is showing here. The church at Pergamum. The next church to the church in Thyatira. This is one of the smallest cities in this circle. So small that a lot of biblical archaeologists wonder if it's not a mistake. Wonder if it's not something that maybe John just wrote down wrong. Or maybe he wasn't writing to them at all. Maybe he was just writing and he's just going through a map and he picked the city and didn't really know. It's such an insignificant place. Thyatira is of least importance. It's like Davy. It's like Undine. I'm not talking about your places. It's like Claxton. What is Claxton in the scheme of the nation? What is Statesboro in the scheme of Georgia? We already are famous, aren't we? Yeah, we got fruitcake twice and chickens to boot. Wow. It's the people. We're fruitcakes and chickens. There you go. Huh? We're scared of fruitcake. You should be. But Thyatira, he says what? I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, your endurance. I mean, I'm going to tell you something. If we stop right there, this is the greatest praise of all seven of the letters. This sounds like Paul wrote that. Man, I want you to have love and faith, and I want it to endure, and I want it to be more than it ever has been, and I want you to continue in it. Doesn't this sound like the Apostle Paul? I pray that you would just love each other as you are already doing, all the more, more and more and more and more, like Paul would say to the Thessalonians, and I love you with all the affection of Christ, and I pray that I may come back to you that your love would abound. And abound and abound. And Jesus says, your love is abounding, your faith is abounding, your service is abounding, and you're holding fast, patiently. And that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you. What is it? You tolerate. What? You tolerate that woman Jezebel, the seductress. Who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent and she refuses to repent. I'll throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I'll throw them into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. I want you to hear about this for a second. End this and just bear with me. For time, you just have to sort of take my word for it. We can deal with it next week. You'll have some questions. But Jesus is talking about the spirit, the express practices that Jezebel was known for. Not Jezebel explicitly. That this type of immorality had come into the church, and that the church in itself actually was excelling in service and love. And he didn't say you were doing it. He said there are some of you. And it wasn't necessarily even the fact that many of the church were practicing this. It's that they tolerated it. The sin was the toleration. You put up with it, you kept your mouth shut, you closed your eyes, you put your blinders on, you know, Jesus is mine, who cares what's happening over there? And we just kept on doing exactly what we wanted to do. We're a holy puddle and we're fine. Let's put blinders on the windows and not look outside. Jesus says there's some of the children of God who have gone and followed after the ways of Jezebel, and He said He would strike them dead. Then all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart and give each according to your work. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, you're okay. You see what he's saying there? I'm not talking to you. But to those of you who tolerate it, I'm coming for you. This great commendation, this spirit of compromise, idolatry, immorality, a license to sin, learning the deep things of Satan, meddling with this worldliness. And believe it or not, guys, you might think, well, what kind of cult does this? Listen, Christians fall prey to these things. People who are born of God fall prey to these things. That's why the community of faith is essential to the holiness and the purity of the practice of the church. That if we see each other falling into sin, we pray that God would deliver one another, and we go out of love and restore each other passionately, zealously, with tears in our eyes, that we might see a brother or sister come to repentance and God be praised for restoring his body to purity. But when we see sin and we turn a blind eye, or we just let it go, or we just follow into it and live a double life, friends, the Bible says tolerating evil is a condemnation by Jesus. Jesus knows the hearts of all people. We see that in John 2. What's the context of John 2? Many people believed in the name of Christ because of all the works and wonders that He did. But Jesus Himself did not entrust Himself to them, for He knew the heart of man. No one had to tell Him what was in man. And the example of that wide view, one-on-one in the discourse, is in chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man named Nicodemus of the Pharisees. So all those who believe, Jesus knew better. They didn't believe. He knew what was in the hearts of man. Now let me show the example of this, John writes, Nicodemus. Nicodemus. We can't hide from Christ. But if you're not following this simple way, if you're not tolerating this wicked stuff, He says, I do not add a burden on you. What would be the burden? Because if somebody else is in trouble in here, like we were all siblings, and Daddy was really getting on us, and like two of us had done it wrong, but the rest of us hadn't, we try to go overboard to butter Daddy up, right? You know, I didn't do anything, Daddy. Well, I love you, Daddy. I'm sweet to the past, Daddy. I'm going to do the yard. We go... The Lord is saying, I'm not going to add a new burden on you. You don't have to become this overwhelmingly active, legalistic Christian to do extra stuff to make me not notice you. You stay where you are. You hold to that which I've already given you. You hold to me, and you're fine. But that's not what we do. Or maybe we found ourselves. Maybe we find ourselves maybe being a little tolerant. And then instead of just believing on Christ and repenting and going and loving Him and holding to Him, we go overboard. Okay, I'm going to sell everything I've got. I'm going to go start whipping myself. I'm going to sell my children into the monastery. That's not a bad idea. But they don't buy, so you just have to give them. I'm not going to hold the burden over you. Hold fast. Keep the Word of God and you gain the crown of life. That's what Jesus is saying. Friends, there's a blessing there. There's a blessing in all these thus far, that if we hold fast to the confession of our hope in Christ Jesus, if we hold fast to His Word, to Him who is the Word, we are not going to fail. If we meditate on the Word of God day and night, as Paul would tell Timothy, that all of Scripture is breathed out by God and useful for what? Teaching, correction, rebuke, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work, all good works. The power of God, in 2 Peter we see, is all we need, is divine power to live according to His will and for His glory. And it's all done through the Word. We hold fast. Hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. So not only are you just saved. I mean, I can save something, put it in a box and hold it around. Look, I saved something. I can save someone from a burning building and let them live in the woods homeless. And they've saved. God saves us through Jesus Christ and sets us on a throne. Don't you get that picture? That's the point of it. It's a picture. Revelation is all about pictures. The picture is, if we're the body and He's the King, hallelujah. We sit in a position of rule. He rules. We sit. In fact, we see Paul even arguing in 1 Corinthians that, don't you know you ought not judge outsiders? But you ought to judge each other. It's a paraphrase. Don't you know that God, that the church will judge the world? Later. Why? To the measure of righteousness that we've been given, to the perfection of the holiness of Christ, who is God, He will cast a shadow of His righteousness upon. It reminds me of the old Scantron tests. Do they still do that now? Are you feeling the bubble and go, meh? Do they still do those? Wow, that's amazing. That's like one of the oldest technologies in the world. But the Scantron test. But before it was actually one of those things like at Claxton, they got the Scantron worksheets long, long time before they had the thing that would grade them. And so the way they grade them is they take another piece of paper and they poke out the holes like a template. Well, in that sense, Jesus has poked out the hole of the template of righteousness in His church, and He holds it up against the world. And if the world doesn't look like Him, it goes to hell. So how does the world look like Him? We believe on Him. He saves us. He transforms us. He glorifies us one day. You know, the most righteous person on earth is still so far from the glory of God, it's infinitesimally impossible to see God's glory in comparison. You can't see any righteousness in comparison to the most righteous human being that would walk this earth today. Now, justified we are, but glorified we're not. Because when we're glorified, we are the body of Christ. We're connected to Him as if tissue. Jesus does not have a hand that's wicked. It's pure, just like Him. And brothers and sisters, we're the hand, we're the feet, we're the shoulders, whatever. To the church of Sardis, you have the reputation of being alive. I really sit on this for a while. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in my sight, in the sight of my God. This quick condemnation. Jesus doesn't even say, hey, you know what? You're beautiful. You smell nice. At least you're clean behind the ears. He said, you're dead. First words. You have a reputation of being alive. What's the reputation? That's how others viewed them. A reputation is how they were looked upon by the world and by the people of their city. And the church in Sardis was probably praised by everybody. Oh man, you know that church down there? That church over there? That church, man, if our church could just be like that church, if we could just have the things that they have, if we could be doing the stuff that they do, if we could just be like, you know, get the point. You're alive. We're alive. You know, those are the ones who get the invitations to become on staff and train people. Stand before big, big crowds on big, big stages. The lights are so bright you can't see that anybody's out there. So you're standing there talking like a crazy man yourself. You ever try to communicate on stage with light in your face? I hate it. Lights on, please. I talk to people, not blackness. I like to see your face. By the way, at the new members class Sunday, I made the point I haven't made to hardly everybody yet. But I look at your faces a lot more than you do. And I know when things aren't quite right. But that's the thing. This is the church that everybody wants to hear from. How'd you do it? How'd you baptize 300 in 2001? It's very easy. You don't baptize 300? Get 6,000 to come. And preach baptism. Are you saved? Are you sure? Have you been baptized? Oh, you're disobedient. Maybe you're not saved. Oh, you want to be baptized? I figured that. I mean, it's a real easy thing. Hey, kids, you hungry? No. You want candy? Clean your room. All right. You know, they won't do it, but they'll put the effort for it. And then they'll try to steal the candy. We know. It's a quick combination. You're not alive. You're dead. As a whole, you're dead. All of you are dead. Your church is dead, Jesus says. You are dead. Wake up. What is dying, or I will come against you. I mean, it's sort of like, I've said a lot of parental type analogies because that's really what it sounds like. Jesus, the Father of the church. The Lord of the church. And I remember being a kid, and you know, when you don't even really know what you've done, but your dad's a little tired of talking, and he says, that's enough, son. And you're like, I don't even know where that come from. I was thinking about candy, but I'm going to be quiet. I don't even know what's happening.
Yes, sir.
You know, I learned that the hard way the first few times. Enough of what, Dad? I mean, I was curious. I wasn't being smart. I was like, enough of what? Because I was daydreaming. I was counting clouds. I don't know. I'm going to come against you. Don't make me come in there. Don't make me come upstairs. You know, that's real good parenting. Yelling across the house. I hear you. I'm coming. While you're sitting in the recliner. You know, that sound right there. That was the sound I hated as a kid. Or the jingle of the belt buckle. It's amazing how fast you can go into a coma when you hear that. Jingle, jingle. I mean, it's over. Jesus is saying, I'm going to come against you. You're dead if you don't wake up. If you don't get strong, I'm coming against you. Do you understand? Jesus is saying, I'm going to come and you're never going to know it. There are some, there are a few names. You know, I find that interesting that it's written that way. I believe that it's actually literally meaning there are a few people that I know of. And these people in Sardis knew them. Oh yeah, that's Pete and Rob and Sally and Joe. And those are the ones that are not living for the devil. They're really on fire. We thought they were extra awesome Christians, but they're really normal. And that's the way we all should be. Jesus is saying we all to be this. We're not alert. We're not sound. We're not pressing. We're not laboring. We're not doing anything. We're just sitting around. We're not living out the Scripture. We're just looking in the mirror and not even noticing our reflection. We're not living for the sake of others. We're not encouraging one another. We're not rebuking each other. We're not strengthening each other. We're not living for each other. We're living for ourselves. We like our little fellowship, but it's my church. It's my seat. It's my pew. It's my doctrine. It's my building. It's my ministry, we'd say. And Jesus says, you're dead. Wake up. And I like this positive negative that he says. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. See, that's a positive statement. It's a negative reality. You notice that. Jesus is sort of being like a little passive-aggressive there. I'm not going to blot you out for all of eternity. I won't throw you into hell and smash you in the winepress of my Father's fury. No, I'm not going to do that. You're going, wait a minute, that's an option? That's a possibility? Yeah, it's a possibility. What does it mean? Friends, it's a picture of having your name erased from glory. Wake up, church. And finally, the Church of Philadelphia. There's a lot more I could say about all these. I mean, I preached an hour each on these when I did them years ago. I probably could do more than that because there's a lot there. But for the sake of learning to read it, we're going to learn it this way. To the Church in Philadelphia, I know your works. And he says, behold, I've set before you an open door. I love this. What is it? Oh. I set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. Church, I pray today that the churches of this area would be this church like this. Would have that. Because listen, we can do anything we want to do in the name of reaching and preaching and going and serving. But if God has not opened the door to His Spirit, open the door to the fruitfulness of those efforts, open the door for us to go out into the community. I mean, Pax Romana is probably what he's talking about. The peace that comes through Rome and the fact that this church in Philadelphia was a major center. It was something that Jesus is saying, I opened these works around you. I opened these doors so that you could go out and be fruitful and able to do the work of the ministry. We cannot effectually reach people without the grand mercy of the grace of God opening the door to do so. I don't care how educated we are, how precise we are, how enthusiastic we might be, how loving or passionate we might be about others and even the Word. If we aren't asking the Lord and praying for the Lord to open these doors, nothing happens. And as I read through that today and I thought, Lord, have mercy. Is that why certain seasons of my ministry have been fruitless? Like I'm preaching to a microphone Is that why I could say something one minute and then 45 minutes later, the same question comes from the same mouth as though I have not even been speaking English? Is that what's happening, God? Because I was so able in my own ability that I felt like I could explain it. God, give us an open door for understanding, an open door for ministry, an open door. He says, you have been set before you, has been set before you an open door, and no one will shut it. And I know that you have little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Those who persecute you, the synagogue of Satan, those Jews, I will make them bow down before you. Isaiah 62, I believe, it tells us about that. I will make them bow down before you. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the world. Hold fast that you may seize your crown. The trial is coming, but your hope is in me. This is what Jesus is saying. Because listen, for every church that God opens the door of revival for, I'm using that word very loosely. Thank you much. I'm not talking about Moody or Graham revival. I'm talking about gospel revival. I'm not talking about the revival that we plan. I'm talking about the revival that God does. Maybe we call it the revival meeting. I'm talking about actual revival. New birth. Regeneration. Gospel power. For every time that comes, it comes then eventually to opposition and persecution. Isn't it true in our own lives? Those seasons of life, I've never been so spiritual in my life. And it's either one thing. Something's going to happen either on one side or the other. We're either coming out of a really, really bad season of persecution. Wow, I'm so close. Look how the Lord has sanctified me. Or we're getting ready to go into one. And I say both are true each time. What Jesus says to the church of Philadelphia, I've opened it up. And though you're weak and powerless, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? He uses the stupid things. I'm going to paraphrase it so it can make sense to us. To profound the wise. The weak things of this world to overcome the strong. The nothings to overcome the things that are. Why? Because that's how God gets glory. People were amazed at the disciples. How unlearned, ignorant men who could barely write Greek. Luke could, but Matthew a little bit. How unlearned man could preach with such power and authority. I'm not saying we shouldn't learn. We should learn. But we should learn in the context of the local church. We should learn as we go. When you graduate from seminary, when you graduate from med school, when you graduate from your Kung Fu sash, your Taekwondo, whatever it is, you're least worthy of the title and rank that moment. You've mastered the minimum requirements. You know what the minimum requirements to serve the Lord with an open door? Faith. Because if God has saved you, you can share that with someone else. And you don't have to have the answers. Some of the greatest answers I've ever said in my life are, I don't know. But if you die in your sins without trusting in Jesus, you will suffer the wrath of God. That's simple. We can teach our 2-year-olds to say that. She doesn't want to, but we can. The trial is coming, but I will keep you from it. The final church tonight is this. The church in Laodicea. And this is a church. If you hear dispensational theology taught, you hear these people who come to that understanding. All these sermons, all these classes are online on the church website now if you want to listen to the last 4 or 5 weeks and catch up or revisit it. This is where people say we're in the age of Laodicea. We're in the time frame of the church of Laodicea. All right. I don't believe that, but I will concede to the fact that most churches are here in some sense. And if you'll listen to your own heart and the Spirit of God through His Word, as He convicts it, we'll realize that there's a little bit of all of these in all of us. We're all in there. Laodicea, I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. And because of that, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You know what the point is? What does it mean? When you have hot water, I don't want to burn. I don't want cold coffee. And when I'm outside cutting grass, I don't want hot water. There's a use for both. But you ever had a drink for the day and it's in your cup holder? And you think it's the same one that's in your cup holder when you get back in the car, but that was yesterday's drink. You ever had it? Yeah. And you're like, your mind's like, cool, refreshing. Yeah. You spit all over yourself. Or you open the cup back, or you go out, or I don't swallow it. Thankfully, it's not sugary, because sugary drinks probably have, like, I don't know, a cure for cancer in there or something. We don't want to drink that stuff. Jesus doesn't want to drink that stuff. It's an expression of showing how worthless, lukewarm churches are. The church here in Laodicea says, I'm rich. We've prospered. We've made it. We don't need anything, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. If I remember some history correct, I think Laodicea was a banking and hospital center. I do believe that. And if you've got big fat study Bibles, it might say that in there for you. But I find it odd that this would be like your high church. And I pastored a First Church. I'm not talking about all First Church, but I pastored a First Baptist Church. And for the most part, First Churches have people come to them because they're First Churches. There's an expectation. There's a proper stance. I cut the mold out and throw it away when I go in those places. It's a proper liturgy. It's just common among First Churches. I don't know if the Church of Nazarene has that or not, but I mean, you know, there's a high church, there's a not so high church. We're a not so high church. We're meeting in a gas station. About to be a wig shop. Love it. Two bathrooms. Les toilettes. Now here we are. This church saying they've got it all, and Jesus says you got nothing. And he says to them, I counsel you to buy some gold refined by fire from me. And if you do, you'll be rich. I counsel you to get some garments and clothe yourself to cover the shame of your nakedness, and to put some salve on your eyes that you may see. He gives us a great word here in verse 19. Because it's real easy as we finish this up tonight for us to go, man, we're just really just wretched. Okay, we are wretched, but by God's grace, we're glorious. We're unworthy, but because we're in Christ, we're worthy. We're depraved, and without the grace of God, there's no hope for us. But because of the grace of God, we can actually walk free from sin. But if we say we have no sin, we lie. And in verse 19 there, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. See, that's a word for all these churches. That if Jesus were not talking to His children, He wouldn't talk to them at all. Because what the Lord Jesus says to those who are not His is, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I'm going to cast you in the lake of fire with the devil and his demons. Hell and death. All of you go forever to suffer the recompense of the wrath of the righteousness and the justice of God. Same thing, by the way. So this is a beautiful thing. When we feel conviction, when we feel discipline, it's because we are legitimate children. The writer of Hebrews would say that if we are not disciplined, we're illegitimate children. And so we are legitimate children. We are not being spit out of the mouth of God. What does all these things mean? Well, maybe this church was materialistic. I believe that's what it's talking about. I think this church and its ministry had become something to really look at. I believe this church, just like the reputation of the previous church, was not only something to look at, but like a church that I've heard about recently that has $2 million in the checking account and there's less than 30 people in the building. I'm like, missions? Come on! How about some church plant support, people? Put two toilets in here for the next group. $1,000. How about fund the director of the food bank, for crying out loud? She doesn't have to go work six jobs. Why not fix the stinking stop sign at Smith and Rouse so people will see it? Do something. Oh, we just better hold on to that. The lights in the bathroom might go out. I think that's what we have. Huh? No, they just split over it. They didn't want to buy a new soundboard because they didn't think they needed a sound system. They split. That church split. 2 months ago. Over soundboard. Over $700 soundboard. Yes, and they fired everybody. They changed the door locks. And the pastor quit. God bless them. They got a lot of stuff. They got a lot of fame. They got a lot of flash. They got a good image, but they're really poor and blind and naked. They can't see where they're going. They're a laughingstock in the context of what they ought to be. They should be ashamed. And they've got nothing. They cover it up with self-glory. And Jesus says, why don't you stop and buy gold from me? Why don't you buy gold that's been refined? You know, why don't you buy purity from me? Why don't you come to me and let me be your light? Why don't you let me be your righteousness? Why don't you let me be your glory? Cover your nakedness up with my righteousness, with these white clothes. Put salve on your eyes, which is the glory that you think you can't see. You can see something that you're not even looking at because you're blinded. Let me show you what something beautiful really is. Be a church by my grace, for the sake of my glory, and let me show you something. I love you. I reprove you. I will come to you if you repent. In verse 20, I want to quit with this. I know I'm a minute and 4 seconds over, but just hold tight. 3 minutes and 4 seconds. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Y'all seen this picture? You got one in your house? Uncle Billy, a blonde-haired, blue-eyed hippie, standing outside with his nice set of Birkenstocks. I mean, he's standing there knocking. Y'all didn't catch that. You've never been to the Bay. Okay. Birkenstocks were sandals that were created in Berkeley. And all these long-haired, blonde, blue-eyed people. It's not Jesus. It's not a Palestinian knocking. It's Uncle Billy. That's what me and Luke call him, Uncle Billy. That's Uncle Billy. We see that picture constantly. And that verse is taken out of context. And we heard it in context tonight. It's not at all what people say it is it? It's not an individual plea of evangelism. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. It's the counter of the consequences of self-glory. You hear it? Jesus has been shoved out of that church. That's the point he's making. You look grand and glorious, but there's no glory in you. Ichabod is above your doorpost. If you know your Old Testament history, you know that that name means the glory of God has departed. Ichabod. It's gone. And Jesus is outside the door. And he's saying, if you repent, it's like opening the door to me. If you stop living for self-glory, I will eat with you. Now you know what the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb, epitomizes in Revelation chapter 19? We're going to spend a whole class on that. It is the perfection and the glorification and the culmination of what Christ did on the cross for His people. When we take the Lord's table as a family here, it is nothing but a shadow that means nothing. It points to what Christ has done and it points to what Christ is going to finish. Jesus says that churches like this, He's not even at the table, much less going to eat with them. Imagine the Lord's Supper without Christ. What is it? Gluttony. Imagine the Lord's table, the marriage supper without the bridegroom. What is it? Dinner party. There's no wedding. There's no consummation. There's no intimacy. There's no communion. There's no life. It's just a shadowy, dead nothing. That's what a lukewarm church is. In so far as much that Christ is not even with them. Church. But he says, the one who conquers. Paul says, for more than conquers, I'll grant him to sit with me on my throne. As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear. The Spirit says to the churches. So what about us? And what about you? Where does this put us this night after seeing this information come from John's letter? It should put us in three places. It should put us in check, which should cause us to tremble. It should put us in a place of godly sorrow, because we've all got this in our lives from some time to another. Four places. It should put us in a place of living more intimately together, that we may watch out for one another. I see your faces more than you see your faces. Unless you're just really narcissistic and you stare in the mirror for 90 minutes a week at one time. No, we don't. I could live without a mirror. I don't know if I even look in one. It's probably my eyes like that. Anyway, when my kids say, "Dad, you need a haircut," I look in the mirror. Oh, yeah. What was I saying? Oh, yeah. We need to look at each other. We need to be careful to love each other in an intimate way so that we can see. The point I was making is that others can see things in our lives way before we can. And if we're not together, we very well could get snared in sin. That's why accountability is always a must for the local church. Thirdly, we ought to rejoice knowing that we are children of God, and through this, we have no fear. Because that's the point of where this letter goes. I'm writing to you. There's some things I want to clean up because I love you. Clean them up. Now let me show you just how powerful and absolutely supreme I am, and show you what my sovereignty looks like as I said, "Let there be light," and when I said, "It is finished," and everything in between. It's why Jesus calls Himself the Alpha and the Omega. He started it. He's going to finish it. And that's what the rest of Revelation is about. What God has done in starting and how God's going to promise, how He promises to finish it for His church. For His church. For His glory. Beautiful. And I think that's ultimately the last thing that we need to know, is that as we see Revelation chapter 4 and 5 that we'll get to, what's the outcome? What does Paul say? To the praise of His glorious grace. The culmination in our hearts and minds, when we're perfectly glorified, we'll be able to praise Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth without any hindrance from the flesh. There won't even be opportunity for making a place at the table for my sinfulness, because it'll be destroyed. And I'm looking forward to that. Until that time, we walk together in this. And I know this night has been a little more preachy than teachy, but I want you to know that it's very difficult not to just flat preach this stuff. But God is faithful. Let it stay where it's been put, and pray that God would bloom it into a great harvest, and that we, not only as a congregation, would grow from it, but that Brother the Nazarene Church would grow from it, and that as we go out into our lives, that we would see others hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And that we would be a church that is not known for our selfishness, but it's known for our selfless death for the sake of those who even hate us, so that Christ might be glorified through us. Let's pray. Lord, may You never knock upon our door. Because if You have to knock, it means we put You outside. Lord, teach us that our sufficiency is really foolish. Teach us that our hope and what we do, and even how we learn, is just never going to work for the sake of your sovereignty and your work. But Lord, in the simplistic, simple discipline of obeying your word, first unto faith, and then unto living by faith, by your power, by your spirit, not in the flesh, that you take the simple, foolish truth and you bring people to salvation just through hearing it. In the same way, Lord, you work in us simply. Though there was a lot of work there, and it's a majestic work, as far as we are concerned, we believe, and you make us into the people that you've called us to be. So we praise you for that. We praise you for your mercy, for your grace, because only through those things could you love us. Only through your justice set against Jesus Christ the righteous could you have ever loved us. And before eternity began, in that hyperbole, Lord, you've loved us in Christ, so that at the fullness of time you put forth Christ as our propitiation to be received by faith, so that we might see you as just and righteous, as the just God of heaven who pours out wrath upon the Lamb that you sent. We praise you for that, Father. And we pray as we continue to study this letter on Tuesdays that it would fire, put a fire in us to be a church that is loving, sold out, and willing to die for the sake of the gospel. Can we at least have urgency to know that there are those who are dead and who are passing from this life who need to hear the gospel that they may believe and live. In Jesus' name, amen.